Please to the book of Proverbs, just verse 2 in chapter 31. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he will have no need of spoil. Further down the chapter, please. Verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done virtue, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Just a bit of a verse, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9. In like manner that women also adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, this is the bit, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now please, 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, only a small bit. Verse 3 of chapter 3 of the first epistle, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, of wearing of gold or apparel, this is peace, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now turn, please, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. And we shall read just a wee bit in chapter 3, verse 11. But now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city, or better translated, for all the gate of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. The Lord will bless his word. As you know, for a number of years, the Lurgan Conference, the Tuesday evening meeting was especially for the sisters. In fact, somebody told me that I'd never want for a bed in Northern Ireland because of all the nice things I'm supposed to have said about the sisters. Now, recommencing the Lurgan readings, I thought we would talk to the sisters again this afternoon. And use as our basis one we haven't looked at before, at Lurgan at least, and that is this lovely Old Testament character of Ruth. In this book we can learn what God appreciates about the characteristics that belong to womankind. We can learn too what godly men appreciate about godly women. Our young sisters can learn what kind of women they ought to grow up to be, and the virtues that they ought to display in their Christian lives. And if the young men would care to listen, they will learn the kind of wife that they should look for. Finding a virtuous woman, that is virtuous in a spiritual sense. A woman to be a partner in life who possesses not those things that make worldly women attractive, but the things that make women folk pleasing to the Lord. Moral virtues, inward beauty, Christian graces that are always pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, basic to this little book of Ruth is the fact that the dear woman had a conversion. And I suppose when you come to chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, you would have what we would call in our day her conversion. It's the first time in the little book that she shows that she has any acquaintance at all with Jehovah when she says, "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." For the first time there comes from this young woman's lips the Lord, Jehovah. She learned to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the change in her experience. The reason why, instead of going back with Orpah, she's perfectly satisfied to stay in the land where God's name was placed and among the people who knew the Lord. She had come to know the Lord. Need I stress that in Northern Ireland? Maybe somebody here and you don't know Christ as your own Saviour. Let me tell you, if you're a young woman, you may possess all kinds of graces. But one thing Ruth would teach you is this, and that is, at the beginning of things, that she had an experience in this chapter of calling upon the name of the Lord, of making the God of Israel her own Saviour. Chapter 2 says she came to trust under the wings of Jehovah. Lovely idea. For that is taken from the book of Exodus and from the word Passover, which literally means "I will pass my wings over you." And just as the Israelites experienced that night when they came out of Egypt, Jehovah's wings spread over them to protect them from death. So this young woman, shall we say saved from Moab, has come to know something of the wings of Jehovah spread out over her. She has made the Lord her trust, under whose wings ye have come to trust. But you'll notice, please, that it was that knowledge that she now had of Israel's God Jehovah that made her turn her back, chapter 2 will tell you, on the land of her nativity, on her father and her mother, and make a clean break with a Moab world, and henceforth be associated with the God of Israel and the people of God. Shall we here learn that lesson? That real conversion, the biblical kind of conversion, the biblical kind of being really born again, is that which will cause us to make a complete break with the Moab world. It will cause us to have the moral courage to sever our connections with the friends that bound us in our unconverted days. It will cause us to seek for our company and our associations the people of God, under whose wings we have come to trust. My dear young sisters, let me ask you, in your experience, has it been like that? There are so many supposed conversions today, and somehow or other the people manage to live in exactly the same way after they're converted as they did before. They enjoy the same pleasures. They have the same occupations. They keep the same friends. But glibly they say, you know, "I've been converted. I've been born again." Ruth wasn't like that. Orpah was like that. Orpah came to that point where she was faced with a terrific decision. She made her way back. Said Naomi, she's gone home to her gods and to her people. But Ruth had made a clean break. And every young Christian here would need to learn that real conversion is a clean break with the old life. It must be a clean break with the old friends. The old-fashioned hymn that says, "My old companions, fare ye well, I will not go with you to hell." It may seem unkind, but for your spiritual life and progress, while you love them for your soul's sake, you cannot go on with them anymore. And so she made a clean break with a Moab world. Let's pause for a moment to ask ourselves just what the Moab world is. It's the world that in the book of Genesis commenced in a cave with Lot and his two daughters, with the vilest of immorality. It finishes, according to Isaiah chapter 25, in the foul water of the dunghill. That's the end of Moab's history. So that Moab is immorality in the beginning and immorality at the end. Moab is characterized by pride. That's one of its features in the Old Testament. It's on a dunghill, but it's proud. And again, it has this kind of lack of virtue that it's never been emptied from one vessel to another. You say, what's that mean? It means it's never been disturbed by being shifted from one place to another. It's perfectly content in the situation where it was born. And the Moab world all round us is like that, increasing in its immorality and its sin, increasing in its arrogance and its pride. And unconverted people belonging to the world of Moab, never been emptied from one vessel to another, corresponding with the term in the book of the Revelation, earth dwellers. No horizon beyond this life. Don't want to move one from one place to another. These are those that occupy this world and belong to it. And my dear fellow Christian, let us see that we've had an experience like Ruth and made a clean break with the Moab world in its immorality. A clean break with the Moab world with its arrogance and pride. A clean break with the Moab world, that is, not to find our satisfaction down here and be content with it, but to set our affections on things above and recognize the only thing that can satisfy our souls is there. And she had that kind of experience, and that's absolutely crucial. Have we, I wonder, every one of us here this afternoon, had that experience? Now, having had that experience, we should expect to find in her certain things and certain graces. And they shine throughout the book of Ruth. We must not forget where we commenced to read together relative to her just now, that she had come to a point in her life where she said, "Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. Where thou diest, I will die." Absolutely determined that in the land where Naomi should go down into death and be buried, she would have a complete association with Naomi right to that end. Every true Christian should have had an experience like that, shouldn't they? It's the truth we express in our baptism. When we declare that where Christ has died, we have died. And where Christ has been buried, we have been buried. We are buried with him because we have died with him. What's that mean? Well, simply does it not mean this, that if a dead person is carried past some place of entertainment, and all round the dead person you can hear the exultant cries of those that enjoy the things of the world, that that corpse will never move. It'll never bat an eyelid. There'll never be a smile on his face. Why? It's dead. If you take a corpse past the nearest football ground, you will hear all the sounds of the roaring crowd. That corpse will never move. It's dead. You could sing that corpse the finest songs. It would never move. It's dead. And you could use the loveliest voice and make the fondest entreaties. The corpse would never respond. It's dead. And if you and I know something of what it is to have died with Christ and be buried with him, having lived that feature out in the baptism through which most of us passed maybe years ago, we have testified to the fact that we have died to this world. We are out of it altogether. Our ears are deaf to it. Our eyes are not attracted by it. Our hearts do not respond to it. Let me tell you, my dear young Christian, when you pass through the waters of baptism, that's the truth you testified to. And let me tell you, older Christians, this, however many years you look back to your baptism, when you pass through the waters of baptism, you made a solemn vow in the presence of God and before those who are now your brethren and sisters, that you had died to this world, and its pleasures and its joys and its cries and its woeing would henceforth fall on deaf ears. Ah, she says, I finish with Moab, and I'm associated with Naomi in death and in burial. And notice she takes a divine oath upon that subject. She says, the Lord do so to me and much more, if aught but death part thee and me. What a woman. But now, some of these lovely features. Will you come please to chapter 1. Naomi says of Ruth in verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Here's a lovely virtue. Here were two women. They had experienced widowhood in their lives. But Naomi looks back and she remembers the kindnesses that these two girls had showed to the men who were now dead. Then she thinks how true these girls had been to her since their husbands had died and her husband had died. Kindnesses to the living and the dead. The New Testament teaches us that we live in a world that is absolutely bereft of natural affection. In the world, in many places today, folks die and their loved ones never shed a tear. And folks die and those who are left without comfort and without care. But these two experienced, they showed in adverse circumstances kindnesses to the living and the dead. Let me ask you, my dear sisters, in the kind of world in which we live today, is that atmosphere of lack of natural affection entering into our thinking so that we become callous about suffering, stoical about the things that exist around us? Or can our fellow brethren and sisters rely upon you sisters, having hearts that will show kindness to folks when they are ill and drawing near to death, and then kindness to the living, those who are left to sorrow after death? And if you want to know if that's a Christian virtue, you only have to turn your eyes to the New Testament scriptures and watch those tears course down the face of the Saviour. And remember that even though he knew that in a few moments' time he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he shed real human tears of real human affection. He showed kindness to the living as he wept with those dear sisters. And in his constant visitation to their homes, their home before that, he had showed kindness to the dead. My dear young man, if you're looking for a wife, look for a wife who possesses tender sympathy, who can be moved, who can care, who can sympathize,
who can understand.
And every Christian woman who is going on with God will develop in her life this facet that is so admirable, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. It's good to have sisters in the meeting that the other sisters can go and weep on their shoulders. Good to have sisters who will look after those who are widowed. Good to have sisters that care. Maybe one of the things lacking in Christian life is that kind of tender sympathy that these two women showed. Remember, please, they were only daughters-in-law. And daughters-in-law, well, they can be difficult betimes in their relationships with mothers-in-law. Notice it's not daughters and mothers, but it's daughters-in-law and a mother-in-law. But between them, there was a tender sympathy, and there was a tender sympathy that had nursed the dying and looked after the woman who was left. The New Testament tells us about Christian virtues of being tender-hearted, being kind one to another, the need for doing good. And my dear sisters, if there is anything that could come into your lap, maybe in a fuller way than it would come into the laps of some of the brethren, it's this kindness that these two young women showed to a mother-in-law who belonged to another nationality, and they might have said our only link with her is that we married her two sons, and they could have left her in her distress. But they loved their husbands and they cared for them to the last breath. And they loved their mother-in-law, one of them, so much that she was prepared to leave the land of her nativity and travel far from home. The need of love, the need of care, a Christian grace. Will you notice, please, that something that develops along that line, and in chapter 3 and verse 10, Boaz says to Ruth, and he said, "Blessed be thou, my daughter, that thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." I don't know if it ever struck you that that's a strange thing for a man to say. When a young woman is willing to marry him, and he is face to face with that matter, he says, "You have showed more kindness in wanting to marry me in the latter end than in the beginning." He's an older man. She's a younger woman. Maybe with age she's not so very attractive. With her youth she possibly is attractive. And here's a kind of sympathy that is developed in the heart of a man, that he considers her to be so ideal. He appreciates, as he said before in this little book, so much her virtues, that he says she's being extremely kind. She's showing more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning in being prepared to marry a man like him. That may be a shock to some of the brethren, to think that we should look at our wives and consider that we are highly honoured that they should ever deign to marry us. Rather punctures our ego, because we seem to feel, of course, that any sister who we cast our eyes on should be glad to marry us. When you come to this man in Ruth chapter 3, he's so conscious not only of the beauty of Ruth, but he says, "Everybody knows thou art a virtuous woman." And he's almost overcome by the idea that a virtuous woman like her should be prepared to marry a man like him. My dear sisters, have you developed these graces in your lives? Whether you're unmarried or married, you married women, have you cultivated in your life the graces that belong to Ruth? If you have, any honest man here would have to say in the presence of God that he considers it a great favour and a great privilege to have been married to you. And that is exactly the attitude that Boaz takes up in this chapter. More kind at the end. At the beginning,
she was kind to her mother-in-law. At the beginning, she was kind to her husband that had passed away. At the end, now, she was showing her kindness to a man much her senior. And he appreciates the virtues that belong to her character. And he's moved by the fact of her kindness to a man like that. But notice, please, that he has appreciated something more in this woman than that. For he says, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. You'll notice, please, she wasn't a flirt. As he watched her in the harvest field, as he saw the way in which she behaved, she would come into contact with poor men. And she would come into contact with rich men, and they were all young. And maybe, I don't know, maybe he'd been watching her with almost an agonized heart, because he loves her. Possibly watching her with a measure of jealousy. And he had appreciated this, that she didn't follow young men, whether they were poor or rich. She might have followed other young men who were poor, like herself, and have said, well now, if there's any chance of me marrying at all, it's somebody like that, my own strata in life. She might have followed young men and thought to herself, well now, young men who are rich, here's a chance for me to step up the social ladder. And Boaz was watching her, and he says, she didn't follow young men, rich or poor. I wonder why. I'll tell you. He learned there, that here was a young woman, and she had come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah. She was acquainted with what the Word of God taught, and because of what the Word of God taught, she was very careful about letting her affections go out to young men, rich or poor. You say, why? Well, you see, if you read back into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you learn the law of Goelim, the law of the Levirate, and you learn this, that because Ruth had been married to one brother of a particular family, and she'd come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah, and consequently brought herself under Mosaic law, those books tell us this, that she must not marry a man outside that particular family. But she has a right to approach in marriage the brother of her deceased husband in the family, who is his nearest kinsman. Naomi must have taught her that, because Naomi is acting on the line of Levirate law. And she must have said to Ruth, now, you mustn't marry anyone outside this particular family circle. And the one that you must approach, if ever you're going to be married, well, that must be one who is a kinsman to your husband. And so this young woman realized this, that in the subject of marriage, she was subject to a prohibition. And Boaz appreciated the fact that she knew she was subject to a prohibition, because she couldn't look at those young men who were in the field, who were rich. They didn't belong to the family. She couldn't look at those other young men in the field who were poor. They didn't belong to the family. She was under her prohibition that said, now, you mustn't marry anyone except those who come under this relationship of being kinsmen able to redeem. That's something that Boaz seemed to appreciate. That's something the Lord appreciates. That's something Christian husbands appreciate. And that's something Christian young men should appreciate. That there are sisters amongst us and amongst you in Northern Ireland assemblies. And if you watch them, you'll see this, that they do not cast their eyes on young men who are rich, and they do not cast their eyes on young men that are poor, and they do not respond to any attractions that come from those young men, because they recognize that as young sisters who've come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah, they are under a prohibition. You say, what prohibition are our young sisters under? Well, very plain, isn't it? My New Testament talks to me about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. My dear young sister, what would you have done in biblical days? When, as far as finding a husband was concerned, if you were in Ruth's situation, there was only one family you could marry into. What a prohibition. How circumscribed you would find yourself to be. And Ruth is in that circumscribed condition, and she knows that Boaz is a kinsman. She knows she must not marry anyone who is not a kinsman. So as she labours in the field, she's got no time for anybody else except the man who doubtless is the Lord's choosing for her. My dear young sisters, will you face up to that one? You go to your place of employment. You pass folks possibly in the street. You meet them on occasion, never casting your eyes, never attractions from young men who do not know the Lord Jesus as their own Saviour. But realizing this, that you are brought under a prohibition in the Word of God, that if that young man is not saved, then you mustn't marry him. And don't be so foolish as to believe that you'll make a friend of him and you'll try and lead him to Christ, and when you've led him to Christ, then you'll marry him. Because I tell you, that's the surest road to him making a false profession. And will most likely do him eternal damage. If he's attracted by you physically, and you approach him and try and lead him to Christ, the first thing he'll do is make a false profession to get you. And an unequal yoke will come in, and you'll live the rest of your life in misery. And so what Boaz had noticed about this girl was this, that she did not look, she did not follow young men, whether they were rich or poor, but she bowed to the teaching of the Word of God, that there was only one family in which she could marry. And my dear young friends, there's only one family into which you can marry, and it is indeed the family of God. And so there's a virtue in this young woman that touches her path of obedience. Notice, please, go further up chapter 3, please. And she's talking, I know, in relationship to her mother-in-law, but in verse 5 of chapter 3, she says, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. You say it was obedience to her mother-in-law. Of course it was. And that kind of obedience would work itself out when she was married in obedience to her husband. And that kind of obedience finds its basis in this, that first of all the girl had learned to obey the Word of God. And then she'd learned in association with that to obey her mother-in-law. And of course she would learn after that in married life to be subject unto her own husband. Listen. If there's some young woman and you can't obey your parents, if you don't show respect for your parents, if you don't show kindness to your parents, well, I wouldn't like to be the man that married you. Because if you don't respect your parents, you wouldn't respect me. And if you don't obey your parents, you wouldn't obey me. And if you're not kind to your parents, you wouldn't be kind to me, would you? And so here before Ruth is ever joined together in the bonds of holy matrimony, here is a young woman who shows virtues in obedience to God, in obedience to her mother-in-law, and those virtues will surely work themselves out in her life afterwards as she becomes the wife of Boaz and the mother of Obed. But now, our time's going far too quickly. Chapter 2 will give to you some of the virtues that found themselves in Ruth's life because she was that kind of woman who was virtuous. Notice Boaz says, all the city, that is, all the gate, not only the common people, but all those who sat at the gate in the sense of magistrates in the city, they all knew. She was well known for this, that she possessed the virtues of a virtuous woman. Now what are they? Chapter 2. Notice, please, chapter 2 and verse 2, she says, let me now go to the field and glean ears,
after him in whose sight I shall find grace. I find embodied in that two things. I find, first of all, that there is a willingness on her part to be instructed by a woman who, because she belongs to Bethlehem Judah, knows the ways of the people and the customs of the land in Bethlehem Judah. After all, she was a widow. She'd been married. She'd run her own home. And after her husband had been widowed, after she had been widowed, she had marked out her own path. She wasn't a child. She wasn't a girl. She was an adult, able to choose her own way. But now she's coming to a new sphere. And she's living in a new land, and the ways are not the same. And she's simple enough. And she's subject enough. Before she embarks upon a path that she thinks in her own mind would be good, she says to her mother-in-law, "Will you let me go now to glean in the field?" Now, my dear young Christian, that's a good thing to learn, isn't it? It's a good thing to learn that while you may think that you've got quite a bit of intelligence and quite a bit of wisdom, maybe that you think, like my children used to do, that father and mother are not very intelligent in any case, it's a good thing to be humble enough and to be simple enough to realize that these older Christians that you move amongst, they've been in the land a long while. They know the book. They know the God of the book. They know the ways of God's people. And what might seem to you, thinking as an infant in Christ, what might seem to you quite good, you might be wise to say, "Now, let me do this, or let me do that, or do you think I should do it this way, or do you think I should do that?" And possibly you'll get some godly advice from both men and women who have been in the land before you, know the ways of the God of the land and the people of the land. And so she did. And she found that what she thought was right did accord with the ways of the people in the land. But if it hadn't accorded with the ways of the people in the land, she might have made a terrible mistake by going as a strange young woman to glean in the fields of Boaz. And so she's wise enough to seek the advice, to almost ask permission from her mother-in-law as to know exactly what to do in this new sphere into which she had come. The New Testament teaches we are all to be subject one to another. We are to be humble. We are to be meek. We are not to be heady and high-minded. We are to be prepared to be guided by those more spiritual than ourselves. And she sows this first trait of character. But why did she do that? Well, she was a young widow. She had an older widow to support. Here was a daughter-in-law with that problem of a mother-in-law to support. Not saying anything against mother-in-laws, you know. This daughter-in-law was a lovely daughter-in-law. And this mother-in-law was a lovely mother-in-law. And their relationships between each other must have been absolutely sublime. I wonder, any daughters-in-law here and you're not getting on with your mother-in-law? Any mothers-in-law and you're not getting on with your daughters-in-law? There's animosity and bitterness and hatred. That's not Christian graces. And this dear young woman, in a strange land with a mother-in-law, she realizes this, that she's got a responsibility. Number one, the New Testament says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So she realizes she's got to go and work. She realizes, number two, that there's two mouths to feed, and she's got a responsibility to support her mother-in-law. We read through that chapter in Proverbs. We find that the woman in Proverbs, who is a virtuous woman, is a woman characterized by a lot of very hard work. She's not an idle wife. She's
She's not an idle woman. I suppose one of the tragedies of the world in which we live is idle womanhood. And because of idle womanhood, they leave home and they do all sorts of things, maybe that they'd be better not doing. Idle womanhood. And here's a young woman, and she's not going to be idle, she's going to work. My dear young sister, you're not married. In that home where you live, do you work? Or do you come down in the morning and not even made your bed? And you expect your mother to wait on your hand and foot? Young man, I wouldn't marry a girl like that. Christian young women should carry the burden in the home and be prepared to do their part. Not always want to be out to the meeting and mother have to stop at home. No. She recognized she had a responsibility to work and to support her mother-in-law and to make it possible for that home circle to run in an ordinary but godly manner. I may be told some of you before that we did have a character in the assembly I'm in Kilmarnock. He lived to be 80 odd. He was married twice. For the first wife he had about 8 children, the second wife he had 7. He claimed that when he was in his early 20s he was on his way to work and he heard a voice say, "James, love, work no more." He turned on his heel and went home. He never did another stroke of work all his life. Well, that's the opposite of what I'm talking about. Idleness amongst God's people is not the thing. And so, when you look upon the virtues of this young woman, she was prepared to leave home, and she was prepared to take that lowly place and only go and glean the field, recognizing that to eat, you must work, and recognizing what the New Testament teaches, that there's a heavy responsibility that rests upon children and grandchildren and possibly nephews and nieces to see to it that when our loved ones get old, they're not only given financial assistance, but they're given all the love and care that Christ would pour into our hearts. And so you've got this young woman here in chapter 1, and she's a young woman like that. You'll notice, please, as you go further down the chapter, some rather intriguing details of the way in which she worked. Some of the details are these, that the servant over the reapers, he's watching her at work. He says she came and she started work straight away. And he says she's worked right through till now, except that she took a short while in the house. And I learned that this young woman, when she went to work, she didn't idle, she started working. When she had a tea break, she didn't stretch it and take all morning drinking coffee. When it came to the dinner break, she didn't stretch it either. In other words, she was one who was committed to doing an honest day's work, whether in business or gleaning or in the home, and she was no idler. And whether, my dear sisters, you're married and you've got a home to look after, well, please don't be an idler. And if you're not married and you go out to work, well, please don't be an idler. And reckon this, that just as you must give an account when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ for the way in which you serve the Lord on Lord's Day, you'll have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ about the work you do in your home and the work you do at work. It's all to be given account of at the judgment seat of Christ. And so here's some of the features of this dear young woman. I must close with this, mustn't I, for my time is just about gone. And you can, on some other occasion, possibly progress through the little book of Ruth, and instead of looking at it as an illustration of Ephesian truth in the New Testament, or instead of looking at it as a picture of Israel, as some people have done, go through it and look at the virtues that manifest themselves in the life of Ruth. And think of the recompense that comes for a kind of life that's lived like that. How did it commence? Well, having made that decision and come to rest under the wings of Jehovah, I find it that she went out the first morning. And when she went out the first morning, it says her hap happened. What does that mean? It means if you know Christ as Savior, if you commit your life to Him, if you commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in Him, and you're sheltered by the precious blood of Christ as you go through life, it's not luck, it's not chance, it's not coincidence, but you'll know in your life haps happening and the Lord guiding. And think of the wonderful way in which this young woman went to a field. For everybody in Bethlehem had a bit of that one field. And that field was divided up by small roads into a multitude of sections. And there was only one that belonged to Boaz. And she was guided by an invisible hand just to that particular plot. Because here was a young woman who'd come to shelter under the wings of Jehovah, and he was doubtless finding delight in the way in which she was deporting herself and trusting in him. My dear young sister, my dear older sisters, you want haps to happen in your life? You've sheltered under the wings of Jehovah. Commit your way constantly to the Lord and seek His guidance and acknowledge Him. And it won't be a coincidence in your life when haps happen. They did in the life of Ruth. I don't need to tell you the end, do I? She found an ideal man that loved her, and that would stop at nothing but removing every hindrance until she became his own. She was married with the accord and praise of all the people of Bethlehem, Judah. And in the end, there lay in her arms that little babe who not only brought her joy and brought Naomi joy, but that little babe who would be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. From the fields of Moab she had come and made a terrific choice. She committed herself to Jehovah. She moved in obedience to his will in a humble, meek, quiet, obedient way. And the recompense in the end of the book of Ruth is absolutely wondrous. And every brother here and every sister here will find that that kind of trusting in the Lord and that kind of obedience and that kind of submission to the divine will bring to us the same kind of blessings in life, the same reward in eternity.